This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Nahum chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3. I'll be reading the entire chapter. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 8 through 13 this morning. Nahum chapter 3. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nahum chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, and no end to prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? With water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile, she went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. And you will go into hiding, and you will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you, the sword will cut you off. I will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, what Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 22, helps us to understand what's going on here in Nahum. Listen to what Paul says. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared before and for glory? So when God shows his power and his wrath, like we see happening here in Nahum chapter 3, his justice against those who oppose him, he's also making known the riches of his glory and his mercy to those who turn to him for refuge. Now this next section of Nahum chapter 3, involves three taunts, three mocking statements. We'll be looking at two this morning. And these taunts are intended to undermine and ignore Assyria's big claims to power and glory. Each taunt confronts and undermines this empire's claims, its undefeatable location and its military's invincibility and its economic power. And these taunts start to highlight a truth that Assyria, you're not as strong as you think you are. You have a misplaced confidence. And as we look at these taunts against an evil nation that is experiencing God's wrath and justice, it's encouraging for us who turn to God for refuge. It's encouraging to us as believers who are deeply troubled by the evil and the wickedness that we experience in this world. We can remain calm in the knowledge that the Lord's justice will one day bring evil to an end, despite how strong it seems right now. We can look forward with a confident hope that God will finally eliminate all evil, and we can joyfully look forward to that truth being fully realized. Like we sang earlier, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that. And it provides us with that unshakable foundation, the ground, the foundation of our hope and our confidence, no matter what difficult times we go through right here and right now. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says it like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, in Christ's resurrection, and that inheritance you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can rejoice even in difficulty as we look forward to the full destruction of evil and our entrance into the full new heavens and the new earth that is ours in Jesus Christ, our victorious King. Nahum here is declaring that God's wrath is going to be expressed. His justice is going to be expressed. His vengeance is going to be brought against sinners. If you look back to Nahum 1, the Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. That's what we see going on here. But the other side of that coin is that when God shows his wrath against his enemies, what that means is that he's also showing mercy to those who seek refuge in him. He's wrath and his justice is against those who oppose him, and his mercy and his grace is for those who turn to him for refuge. Our first point this morning as we look at Nahum chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, is Thebes fell, and so will you. Thebes fell, and so will you. Are you better than Thebes? Here's that first taunt. Are you any better than Thebes? With water around her rampart in the sea. So Thebes was a city in Egypt, right along the Nile River. So it had the Nile River, and then it also had the Red Sea as a protective barrier. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put, and the Libyans were her helpers. So you've got Thebes, who was defended by Egypt's entire army and also all these allies. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Ironically, it was Assyria who captured Thebes. Her infants were dashed into pieces at the head of every street. Her honored men were sold, cast lots, or great men bound in chains, sold off. You also, Nineveh, will be drinking from the cup of God's wrath. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy. So this first taunt is comparing Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire to the Egyptian city of Thebes. Now, Thebes, like I mentioned, was hundreds of miles from Egypt's border. It was presumed to be a safe location. It had the Nile as a boundary. It had the Red Sea as a protective boundary as well. In addition to that safe location, it had all of Egypt's military to defend it, as well as allies from other surrounding countries. Cush, the Libyans. But despite all of these advantages, Thebes fell to Assyria in 663 BC. This undefeatable city was defeated. And it was a violent defeat. Citizens were taken into exile, sold off into slavery, infants slaughtered at the head of each street. As you think of that, think also of King Herod and what he did in Bethlehem. Captives are taken. And so this surprising fall of this large city, far from danger, deep within an empire, with numerous allies and major defenses, is used to describe Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Thebes fell, and so will you. That's the point of this taunt. You're no better than Thebes. And the picture is one of assumed safety and security contrasted with this violent defeat. And it's used to describe how Nineveh is facing God's wrath and God's judgment. And despite all of Nineveh's power and defensiveness, Nineveh is going to fall under God's just judgment, just like Thebes did. A supposedly undefeatable city in Egypt fell to Assyria. Nineveh, there's no escaping from God's justice. There's no escaping from his wrath. But what we need to keep in mind is that the wrath and the justice and the judgment that Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire is experiencing here, as intense as it is, you have the fall and elimination of an entire empire, the strongest in the world at that time, that's only a temporal judgment. It's only partial. It's incomplete. The destruction of Assyria is not the full eschatological end times Christ is returning judgment that we see laid out in Nahum chapter 1. And so it's a temporal judgment here and now. The final judgment is still coming. But this judgment of Assyria, this judgment of evil and sin, ultimately means deliverance for God's people. And that's what we need to keep in mind. We can get stuck on the imagery and offended by the images that are presented in this description of God's justice. But the other side of that coin is that God is delivering his people. Judgment for the enemy, those who oppose God, is mercy for those who turn to God for refuge. From the very beginning, God has promised to deliver His people from their enemy. Genesis 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He's going to strike his heel. He's going to bruise your head. Yeah. Bruise your head, strike your heel. That's Christ. When it came to Egypt, God is delivering his people from Egypt. When it comes to the exile, he's bringing them back from exile. Here, the Assyrians' opposition to God is one example of the larger opposition and rebellion against God and his people. Something that's been going on throughout Scripture. The book of Revelation explains how this opposition against God and his people often uses political or military or institutional power to accomplish its purpose. But the message here is that the seemingly unstoppable Assyrian Empire, an entire empire against God and his people, strongest empire, largest empire in the world at this time, is not able to escape God's judgment. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And that encourages our faith in God's justice. Especially when we experience persecution or the wrongs and rebellion against God seems like an overwhelming tidal wave crashing through our culture and our nation. The truth of God's justice encourages us to remain patient and faithful even when the empire is at full strength. Here's what Revelation 12, verse 17 says. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So here you have the dragon attacking God's people, the followers of God. Jesus told his disciples, he told us, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. The truth of God's justice also means that we will see a day when the wicked are punished. And when all things are made right, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Does the enemy seem strong? Does the enemy seem invincible? Is sin, evil, injustice overwhelming? Our hope here and now, as we take refuge in the Lord, is that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. He will accomplish his justice. God's wrath against his enemy also is mercy towards those who seek refuge in him. That's what's being communicated here. Thebes fell, and so will you, first of all. And our second point this morning is all your fortresses are like delicate ripe figs. This is a taunt, verses 12 through 15. This is a taunt that's directed at Assyria's military. Now, I can remember when I lived in Southern California going to seminary, I can remember a fig tree that was growing right next to the driveway. And at a certain time in the year, when the figs were ripe, if you didn't pick them quick enough, they would fall and splat all over the driveway. Very soft, squishy fruit when they're ripe. You can imagine an apple tree or even a pear tree, when the fruit is overly ripe and you bump into that tree, it all comes falling down. Soft, squishy, rotten. That's the image here that Nahum is using to describe the fortresses of Assyria. Now, the fortresses of Assyria were extensive. They were strategically placed throughout the empire. And it wasn't just military bases here and there. These were fortified cities that included a military garrison. And here they're being described as an overly ripe fig. As soon as the enemy bumps into it, it comes crashing down. It's soft, it's devoured. But that's not the only description that we're given of Assyria's military. Verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. Now, this is like comparing the players of another football team to a bunch of pansies. Weak, delicate. Ancient warfare was all about physical size and strength. And so this taunt, this mocking, is more practical than it is sexist. It's basically a way of saying that you Assyrians are physically vulnerable. Assyrian troops are not going to be able to resist the attacks of an oncoming army any more than the women of the ancient Near East were able to resist an attacking army. And then the third picture that we're given is that the gates are wide open to their enemies. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your body. These gates aren't just unlocked. They're not just open. They're wide open. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your... There's no way to defend yourself. It's a picture of weakness. It's a picture of insecurity. It's a picture of vulnerability. Everything that Assyria had put their hope and their confidence in is amounting to nothing. And the next part of our passage is actually more mocking, sarcasm even. Draw water, verse 14, draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go to the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will devour you like the locust. So you might be wondering, well, how is that sarcastic? Well, here it's sarcastic because they're in the middle of a battle, the enemy's coming, and they're trying to figure out how to make bricks. Go to the clay. Tread the mortar. They're trying to put together their wall and their defenses, mixing the mortar to make their bricks, and the enemy slices them down with a sword. Now, as we think about this misplaced confidence of the Assyrian Empire, where do you put your confidence and your hope? Is it in yourself? Is it in what you are able to do on your own? Or is your confidence first and foremost in the Lord? Assyria put their confidence in their military. It was undefeatable. And this confidence in their military led to an arrogance that they were stronger, not only stronger than all of the nations, but also stronger than all of the gods of the surrounding nations, including the God of Israel, Yahweh himself. Assyria, in that arrogance, thought they were the masters of their own destiny. It's like the poem by William Henley. Poem of self-confident arrogance. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. The end of the poem. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm in charge. I call the shots. I make things happen. That's the assumption not only of Assyria back then, but that's the assumption of our culture today as well. This is the assumption of those who are against God, who are outside of Christ. I am in charge. I'm the one that makes decisions. And what we're seeing is a misplaced confidence. Now, the taunt here puts Assyria in its place. It undermines and debunks any claim that Assyria might have to being the master of its own destiny by declaring that, Assyria, you are way less powerful than you think you are. Human power, whether it's used by an individual or a nation or a corporation, whatever, if it's used in the wrong way, if power is used in the wrong way, it's useless. If it's not used for God's glory, it's useless. Throughout the Old Testament, we have examples and stories of Israel, of God's people, trying to do things their way instead of God's way. Trusting in their own strength rather than in God's. There's lots of examples. You can think of many examples. And we go all the way back to the garden. Don't eat from the tree. Oh, I think it's a good idea to eat from the tree. I think I will. The golden calf. Why? Why did they not trust God? And the answer is because in their own minds, they decided that they knew best, that they were going to trust what they thought rather than what God said. And we do exactly the same thing today. Take a step back and think with me about true power. Is true power in having the strongest military or in having the most money? Financial security. Nahum is highlighting how weak the powerful actually are. And if you think about that truth in light of the gospel is the power, the real power of God used in what appears to be weakness. It's the weak things that ultimately are serving God and revealing His power. I mean, even think about Christ's birth, born in Bethlehem. Herod, the one who was in power at the time, thought he was going to take care of this usurper of his throne and murdered all of the babies in Bethlehem. But even all that power didn't accomplish anything. And so you have this paradox, you have this contradiction. You see it in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 29, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. Now that doesn't make sense if you're thinking about that from a human perspective. How can power be made perfect in weakness? But that's how things are being turned upside down when it comes to the gospel. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Here Paul is saying, I'm going to lead with my weakness because it's a way of showing God's power at work within me. Who does that? Who leads with what they can't do or what they're weak at doing with their inability? In many ways, our culture today thinks that they aren't touched by God. He's reduced or diminished to just a myth or a fairy tale. And here Nahum is putting things back into perspective. Our denial of God, thinking that we are beyond His reach of judgment, is being challenged here by the truth of who God is and what He does. He is a shelter to those who turn to Him. We saw that in Nahum 1, verses 2 through 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But He is a judge for those who do not find refuge in Him. His wrath and His vengeance is poured out onto those who are not reconciled to Him. John 3 verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In this way, the gospel boldly presents Jesus Christ as the only refuge from God's wrath. Nahum here is reminding us that it's only the sick who need a physician. It's only those whose self-confidence has been shaken who are going to turn to Christ and find the deliverance from sin and guilt that they desperately need. It's only when we realize that we aren't actually in control that we then turn to the one who is. It's when we realize that we aren't the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul, that we then turn to Christ for real and genuine power and security and refuge. Now, each of us has to deal with a God who is higher and greater than our ideas of power and strength. Someone may be strong, someone may be smart, intellectual, immune to critique or human attacks, but human ability or accomplishment doesn't mean anything in God's eyes. And so in this taunt, Nahum is turning things on their heads. Even just like the gospel completely turns things around, overturns the way the world naturally sees things. Those who give up trusting in themselves or find genuine security in God and do not need to chase after a cheap or ultimately weak and vulnerable substitute. That's the profound reality that Nahum is presenting to us. God's wrath against his enemies, but also his mercy for those who seek refuge in him. We were the ones who turned away. We were the ones who had left and been unfaithful. We suffered the consequences of our decisions. God, in his mercy, allowed us to suffer the consequences of our actions. He allowed us to feel that misery when it comes to us thinking we had it figured out and doing things on our own. And he also sent his one and only son to set us free from our slavery to sin and death and hell. The one who took the wrath of God in our place. The one who suffered because of the decisions that we made is the reason that we now experience the mercy of God instead of his wrath and his vengeance and his anger. That's our hope and our confidence right here and right now. That though the wrong seems off so strong, and it does, but we know that God is still the ruler. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking you and praising you for your rule and your reign. Lord, we thank you for your justice, a justice that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ, the one who took our sins onto himself, the one who suffered your wrath in our place. It's by his wounds that we are healed. And as we hear of your justice and your wrath against your enemies, Lord, help us to also remember what that means for us who are in Christ, what he has done for us, and because of that, the mercy and the grace we receive in him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.